Psalm 85 is the psalm we'll be looking at tonight. You might have a heading in your Bibles that says something like, Revive Us Again. And I believe at least five times the same Hebrew word in the psalm is used, and it's usually translated restore. But just as a note, when it says revive, it actually says restore us to life, which revive is a great translation of that. But as you see, restore, that theme, kind of the drumbeat of the passage, it's there in revive as well, restore us to life. So let's read the psalm, Psalm 85. To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground. Righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. Amen. Well, you may be seated. Let's ask the Lord to bless the exhorting of his word. Father, Lord, by your Spirit, revive us again. Restore us to life where it so often seems spiritually that we are dead. Help us turn to you and endeavor after new obedience this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 85, if I could describe it, could be seen as a summary of a very one-sided marriage. A marriage between a people that's so prone to wander and between a God who is fully committed to his vows. A God who's righteously jealous and angry when his spouse turns to other lovers. Maybe you, those of you who are married, can sympathize with how often you have to, or you should be, going to your spouse and saying something like, I'm sorry. I did it again. And as frustratingly tiring as it can get to have to repent and forgive each other over and over again, we still do it. Why? Well, because our marriages, like this marriage in Psalm 85, our marriages were built on vows. Marriage is a covenant. It's our commitment to that covenant, to our wedding vows. That's the reason we repent and we forgive over and over again. We don't want sin to get in the way of what we've committed to. Here in Psalm 85, we see the feeling that we often have in our own marriages, but here we see and we meet Israel in a place we so often find ourselves, a place of spiritual lethargy, a spiritual malaise. We've not loved our spouse, the Lord, as we ought. We've not lived as we ought to live. And Israel would have been very aware of that feeling. It's likely, we can't be entirely sure, but it's likely that in the background of this psalm is the return from exile, 70 years in Babylon. Even if we can't be sure about that as the occasion, it's a beautiful illustration of our being prone to wander in the Lord's restorative grace. For 70 years, Israel in Babylon, away from home, they wanted to get back to the land. Not just because it was comfortable or familiar, but because a return home, a return to the land, meant a return to God, to peace with God. As long as they were away from the promised land, they didn't have peace. And when those 70 years did end by God's grace, most of them returned. What happened? It was all great after that, right? No, they ran hot for a time, but eventually started falling back into old patterns, back to their sinful habits. History began to repeat itself, and they wondered, would we be sent back into exile? Will God cast us off forever? It's a feeling many of us feel, a spiritual lethargy. And thankfully, the psalm isn't just for those who returned from exile. This is a psalm for anyone who looks to God in faith, who realizes they have wandered, and they're sick of where they're living right now in sin. Realizing that your only hope is to a God who's committed to his vows, because you certainly haven't been committed to yours. This is a psalm for you. It's a psalm for your family. Most of all, it's a psalm for your church, even for our denomination. Psalm 85 teaches us how to pray for revival, spiritual revival. But not just how. It also teaches us why we can pray for revival. Because of what the Lord has said and because of what he's done. This is what Psalm 85 is about, what I want to focus on this morning, that by faith, we can be absolutely sure the Lord will restore us again, because he's promised and he's purchased peace. By faith, we can be absolutely sure the Lord will restore us again. Why? Because he's promised and purchased peace. And so we'll have 3 points walking through the text this morning. We could kind of call these 3 points ingredients for spiritual revival. Revival is about perhaps a lot more than this, but it's certainly not about less than these 3 ingredients. First, remember God's covenant faithfulness. Remember God's covenant faithfulness. Second, repent for your unfaithfulness. Repent for your unfaithfulness. And third, return to the hope of God's word. Return to the hope of God's word. So first, remember God's covenant faithfulness. And we'll see this in the first 3 verses. The psalm opens with a history lesson. It's a very simple lesson of basic cause and effect. The psalm begins with the effect, the end result. Look at verse 1. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. Notice here how the parallelism is working. Land and Jacob, that's the people of God, are linked together. The Lord's favor to his land, it's not just about the geography of the land. It's about the people that are supposed to dwell in the land. The two were always meant to go together. Remember the Lord's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, people. The Lord's favor to his land is a display of how his people are doing spiritually. When they're honoring the Lord, depending on him keeping his commandments, their crops are growing. They're defeating enemies that are trying to raid their land. But when they're wandering from the Lord and forsaking his ways, they're struck with famine, with pestilence. They lose those battles. And as we've seen, they're sent into exile away from the land. But you see, they need to remind themselves of the fact that when the covenant was in doubt, what about the land you promised to our father Abraham? What about I will be your God and you will be my people? When it seemed that they had lost everything, everything that defined them as a nation, their God and their land, they look back and remember God restored us before. He restored our fortunes. He gave us a new start. Not just once, but over and over again, after grumbling in the wilderness, after losing battles to their neighbors. The list could go on and on. But over and over again, for a people so prone to wander, the Lord proved himself faithful to his covenant, even when it seemed to the people that that covenant was in great jeopardy. So that's the effect. Is favorable to their land and to the people, to the nation. But then we're told what the cause of restoration was in verses 2 and 3. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Now, how is it that God can restore and renew a sinful people over and over and over again without compromising his justice and his anger over sin? Well, it's through forgiveness. Sin is, after all, what brought them out of favor with God, out of the land. So forgiveness of sin is what's needed to bring them back. And it's something the Lord can do over again. The only hope for sinners to return to God is his commitment to his vows. And the people recognize this. It wasn't us who did something when you returned us and restored us before. It was you, Lord. Notice 6 times over, it was you. You were favorable. You restored. You forgave. You covered. You withdrew. You turned. We sinned. We rebelled. We withdrew. We turned away. Brothers and sisters, when we look to the past, we see God has proven himself faithful despite our constant rebellion. And when he forgave comprehensively. This is emphasized here. God covered all their sin in verse 2. He withdrew all his wrath in verse 3. And he did this because it's who he is. This is who he revealed himself to be. And perhaps, I would say one of the most important passages in the Bible. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. This is where God reveals himself, who he is, his name to his people. And notice, I'm going to read it, notice all the words in these verses that we find in Psalm 85. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Anger, steadfast love, hesed, and faithfulness, we see in God's name they meet each other. And sin and iniquity. So what's happening here in this opening stanza? The people of God are looking back to a God who restored them because it's who he is. We serve a God who lifts up our sins, removes them, and covers them. God turns away his anger so that we can be turned back to him. That's who he said he was. So what's the first step when you're in need of a restoration? What's the first ingredient to a spiritual revival? It's to give yourself a history lesson. After all, revival assumes there was life there before. Restoration assumes you once had what you're looking for. So look back. When did God turn away his wrath and forgive you before? We see this all over the pages of Scripture. That's our history too. The entrance into the promised land, the return from exile, but perhaps you've seen it in your own life. Where God restored you to peace, and he showed his mercy to you at a time when you didn't deserve it at all. He shut doors to sin. You would have followed that path, but he hedged you from it. The Lord has restored you before. Our only hope for salvation was that he would act, and he did. He restored us before. But as comforting as that is, it's in the past. The question of the psalm is, will he do it again, right now, when I've sinned again? And so that brings us to our second point, our second main ingredient for a spiritual revival, which is to repent for your unfaithfulness. See this in verses 4 to 7. Notice with me how verse 4 is pleading for the same thing that happened in verses 1 to 3 to happen again. Look at verse 4. Restore us again, O God of our salvation. That's the effect. And put away your indignation toward us. That was the cause. Again, in verse 7. Show us your steadfast love, O Lord. Cause. And grant us your salvation. Effect. They've reminded themselves of the past. Now they're asking for the Lord to do the same thing again in the present. And notice the recognition in this plea that indignation is what they deserve. That they need restoration because God justly was angry with their sin. But there's also a recognition that the Lord's steadfast love is what they need. It was only us. We were the reason that we turned away. And it's only God that can bring us back. And framed inside this plea for salvation are questions. Questions that are a bit hard to get a grasp on. Are these questions of uncertainty? Doubting that the Lord can restore them? Or are these questions of hope or faith? I'll read them and you can begin to think about that. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? What do you think? Questions of uncertainty or questions of hope? Yes. These are, in a way, questions of a faint fear, of some angst. We know we've appealed to you, God, in your name as a God of steadfast love who forgives. But part of that name was that you will by no means clear the guilty. That you show your anger, as we read in the Ten Commandments, upon generations. And we've seen the Israelites have precedent to assume God will forgive them. He did it before. It's who he said he was. But they also have reason to believe he could punish them again. He did that before too. And be righteous to do it again. Will we be sent back into the wilderness? Will we be handed over to captivity again? Will our land dry up in famine? We know this is what we deserve, and you'd have every right to do it. And they take no exception to God's initial response of anger. But the question is that how it's going to be forever? Bit of uncertainty, but also we see notes of hope. Will you not restore us again? Will you not revive us? Will you not restore us to joy? Whatever you do, Lord, you have every right to be angry, but we pray, Lord, don't cast us off forever. Forgive us again. Remember your covenant. They invoke his steadfast love. They invoke his name. All the while recognizing they were wrong. Both things can be true at once. And they pray, revive us. We believe, but help our unbelief. And just a bit of a brief pause. I haven't seen anybody do this, but it can be, that word revival can sound a little icky. You know, if I were to get up here as a guest at your pulpit and just say, we need a revival, and started calling you down for altar calls and naming you out by name and all of, setting up tents outside, that might come over a little wrong. And it's true, a lot of revivals in the church's past were shallow. They weren't built on God's word. They were man-centered. But revival, if we understand it right, is not a bad word. It's a biblical word to restore us to life. If what we mean by it is we're pleading with God to perform a heart transformation in us, to act on his promises and grant us a recommitment to his word. We're asking him, as we sung, speak, O Lord. What we were just singing before this, we were singing in a way for revival. What we're saying is that we've reached a point we're not satisfied with the state of our lives right now. We're sick of sinning. We're sick of wandering. We have a godly discontentment with the way things are. We're lacking joy. We're lacking peace, and we want it. And we know God has it to offer. We want to sing streams of mercy, never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise, but we just have a hard time doing it. And we recognize we've wandered. We deserve God's wrath, but we pray his promises back to him. We hold them out before him. Not because he's forgotten, but because we need to be reminded. Lord, you restored us before. You said you're a God abounding in steadfast love. Show us that steadfast love. That's our only hope. It's your commitment to your vows. That's what we pray for when we pray for a revival. In a way, we should be praying that every day. We need to get used to asking that question. Will you restore me again? Will you restore us again, our church, our family? We're not asking out of doubt. Not only out of doubt, we're praying his promises back. We're asking out of hope, out of a growing expectancy that the Lord will act, that he has acted. And like our marriages, our Christian lives are to be built on a pattern of repentance. And if there's a pattern of repentance with the Lord, there's also a pattern of forgiveness. And so when we find ourselves asking for a spiritual revival, when we prayerfully submit to his will, we can be absolutely sure the Lord will restore us again. That's what we turn to in our third and final point. Our third ingredient for spiritual revival, we've recognized remembered the Lord's faithfulness, we've repented of our unfaithfulness, and now we return to the hope of God's word. We'll see this through the rest of the psalm, verses 8 to 13. It's with these questions of angst, of longing, of a faint hope in mind that the psalm transitions, verse 8. When we're calling for God's commitment and invoking his steadfast love, when we find ourselves needing to be restored by his grace, the best thing we can do is turn to God's word. Verse 8. That's exactly what Israel does. They say, let me hear what God the Lord will speak. In times of distress and guilt and fear, this is always the best thing to do. Turn to God's word. But notice we don't actually hear God speak. He doesn't audibly say anything here in the psalm. The people know he's already spoken. They say, "For he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly." When we need revival and forgiveness, we need to adopt the position of the psalm. I'm going to look to what God said. There are so many other voices around us that would want our attention and say, we could give you the answer, social media or whatever place you might turn. It's best to look to what God said. Only God can give you forgiveness. What did God say? To the Israelites in exile, he said, "When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, shalom, same word as peace here. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. You will seek me and find me. I will restore your fortunes. I will bring you back." God said that to them before they had even left for exile. Jeremiah 29. And the speaker here in the psalm, which is the sons of Korah or one of them, but really representing all God's people, doesn't actually stop to wait for what God is going to say to them. Because promises like this one were all over their history. Their track record was to wander. But God's track record has been to restore their fortunes, to speak peace to them. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Those that fear him are those who have put their faith in him. They're depending on him and not on themselves for deliverance. They're resting on God's word to speak peace. They're what verse 8 calls saints, holy before the Lord. The assurance that we can have in the midst of our backsliding, even if you're undergoing some form of discipline, there's still hope for you. It's by faith. The Lord will not let you return to the folly he saved you from if you turn to him and recognize, it was me and I need you. Because what has God said to us? I'm faithful and just to forgive your sins. I will never leave you or forsake you. I will finish what I start in. That faint but very real fear that we saw in those questions, this fear that we might be cast off from God forever this time, that fear is met with a different kind of fear. Faith. A trust in God and in his word. Faith that God has lifted and covered our sins. Faith that he did turn away his wrath. Faith in the one in whom he placed all that wrath on, who used his righteousness to cover our sins. He proved most faithful to his covenant, to his vows, where else but in Jesus Christ, his Son. He restored our fortunes by sending his Son. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And it's only by faith we can have assurance that we can enter the land of glory. Remember, they wanted to get back to the land. Why? Not just because of that land or their homes, which were probably destroyed anyway, but because that's where God is. And what is our land of glory like? It's much like theirs. Verses 10 and 11 describe it. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground and righteousness looks down from the sky. On first reading, it might sound like just a bunch of, I don't know, psalmic buzzwords or something. You know, steadfast love, faithfulness, righteousness, peace. But these aren't just platitudes. These verses are describing the glory of the promised land by describing God himself. They're taking his attributes and his promises and personifying them and saying, this is what the land is like. When we get to the promised land, we're not going to be gazing at some ornament named faithfulness. We'll be looking at God Himself. Just like Israel, we want to get to the land because the land is where we get to God. And these verses are describing something we experience even now by faith. Peace through righteousness in Christ, the bearer of His wrath. But one day we will experience it in its fullness when we see Him as He is. We will know Him as He truly is. Steadfast love and righteousness meet. Remember, that was God's name. His commitment to His covenant people is unwavering. It's without compromise. It's sure. It's steadfast. Righteousness and peace kiss. A righteous God can't but be angry with sin. That's why it's so remarkable that righteousness and peace can kiss each other. When God judges His sinful people and He gives them what they deserve and there's still peace, that's remarkable. I mean, that should blow our minds. That's the gospel. That, as Ephesians 2 says, we who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace. This is the peace God has spoken. This is the peace He's promised and He's purchased. It's Christ Himself. In the person of Christ, in His death, God's righteousness and His peace, they've kissed each other. They perfectly met at the cross. This is the unwavering, unswerving, unchanging love that our relationship, our marriage with God, is built upon. Praise the mount, I'm fixed upon it. Mount of God's unchanging love. I love that song, and I love the illustration of a fountain. Come thou fount. Because this is kind of what a life in the land of faith is described like in verse 11, with faithfulness springing up from the ground and then righteousness coming down from the sky. It's almost like a fountain, just streams of mercy never ceasing, or like rain coming down, precipitating, and coming back down just when we need it again. Verse 12 says so confidently, yes, the Lord will give what is good. Our land will yield its increase. If before God's feet were set on a path of rancor, of wrath and anger, not rancor, that's a cool word though. Wrath and anger over sin. Having made reconciliation in Christ, His feet are now set on a path of righteousness. That's how the psalm closes. Righteousness will go before Him and make His footsteps a way. It's this picture of righteousness walking before the King of Glory, holding a banner or shouting as if to say, your sins are forgiven. You're righteous in God's sight, and you have peace. Peace is yours in Jesus Christ, despite your waywardness, despite your failing. He will restore us again. That's the message coming before the Lord as He enters the gates of glory. Brothers and sisters, I hope that you've seen this psalm is for all of us. It's a psalm that we need to get familiar with, that we need to learn how to pray repeatedly, that we believe, but at the same time we wander. We turn to the right and to the left, but God doesn't. His feet are set on a path of righteousness. As we close up, there may be some here tonight who think, that sounds great, but you have no idea how badly I've sinned. I've just sinned too many times. Maybe there's a secret business practice or something you're doing with your sexuality, something nobody else knows about. You think, but if you really knew, I don't think you would say that what you just said. God couldn't conceivably forgive again. You're right. You're right. Israel's history is ours too. Over and over again. Like a dog returning to his vomit, we pursue the same idols. We forsake our Savior. But if you truly believe, you recognize that, you repent of that, Thankfully, the Lord's history is ours too. Who restored our fortunes over and over again. He looked upon his people with favor. He was pleased to do so. He pardoned their sin. He sent his son to die and defeat that sin. He restored his people from captivity and bondage, and he's fully, unwaveringly committed to his promises to you. He's serious about it. And when you realize, I need to get serious about my walk, he's there with the promise of Jesus Christ. The Lord can restore you again. He has. And he will. If you believe in Christ, you realize that your only hope is in what he's done, that God would act, and you trust that he did act for you, then you can be absolutely sure the Lord will restore you again. Why? He's promised and he's purchased peace in his son. And this is the words that his son left with us. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be dismayed. I will restore you again. I love you, and I will not let you go. Amen. Father, restore us. Revive us. We remember your steadfast love. We remember how you and the cross have lifted your anger, our sins, and covered us with righteousness. And even right now, Lord, many of us struggling, lethargic, wandering from you, and we're not satisfied with it anymore. We repent, Lord, and we believe. Help our unbelief and help us to turn to the promises of your word, to get familiar with them, to pray them back to you. This is what you've done in your son. He himself is our peace. And may we strive, Lord, to get to the land of glory so we may see you in your full glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.